where you come from, do people say, I tell you what? There are some people that I've met from state to state, and they have asked me, and I never noticed that I had done that before. They say, why do you say, I tell you what? What does that even mean? I tell you what? I tell you what? And if you're really from Maryland, it's, I tell you what? Or if you're on the Eastern Shore, it's even better. If you don't know, and I think you do, or if you've never analyzed this and you'd like to, it means you better listen to what I have to say. It means pay attention. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you. Maryland, we say, I tell you what. If Jesus were from Maryland, that's what he would have said. I tell you what, the kingdom of heaven is like. And he would have gone on. Well, that's what we have in this passage happening in 8:1. Notice what he says. He's saying, I tell you what. You better pay attention to this one because I'm going to show you the apex of everything that we've been talking about in chapter 7 in these five verses in 8. This is the main point of the things that I'm saying to you. Now, he's not saying the main point as in here's a summary of everything that I've said. That could be. Maybe there's a little bit of a summary. But he's saying, if you haven't heard it, if you don't get what I'm trying to say to you, this is it. This is the high point, the emphasis, the apex. And here it is. Here's the big idea. That through his exaltation, through the exaltation of Jesus Christ and his heavenly activity, Jesus is proven to be preeminent, superior, and greater. No one even touches him. I tell you what, Jesus is greater. If you have any doubt, I'll tell you what, listen to these five verses, especially the second set. Now, we're looking at this under his preeminence and exaltation and then his preeminence over the sanctuary as a minister. And oh, be praying for yourself that the Spirit would reveal to you what is happening in this passage. If we respond correctly, we'll all drop to our knees. We'll want to extend the worship service today of what it says here. Let's begin with the preeminence and exaltation, which we see in verse 1. The main point, the capital, the cardinal, the apex, the most important point to take away, that which I want you to see, is that he is preeminent in his exaltation. You can see this in the present state that is listed here. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's pointing out his exaltation. Your chin is meant to go up. Your eyes are meant to see that you're no longer looking at anything earthly. You're now going to look at that which has been exalted, which in its very nature is preeminent against that which is earthly. And the first thing he points out about his present state is that we have a relationship to it, which is grabbing onto the heel of chapter 7, is it not? He is a fitting high priest for you, it said. And now he says, and we have someone who is in this present state. In Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us. Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar from which those that serve the tabernacle have no right to eat from. He's actually pointing out a distinction. And he's saying, in all their confidence, the Jews, in all their confidence in their worship, that which they principally boasted of was their high priest and his office. Think of the scriptures. Think of how ornate it was for him to be anointed with oil. He wore the garments that were made, quote, for his beauty and glory. He had on his forehead a plate of gold with that glorious inscription, Holiness unto Jehovah. And he alone entered into the holy place, having made atonement for the sins of the people. The Christians who were now separated from all of that glory, they were despised because they did not have a temple. They did not have a high priest, so to speak. They did not share in the portion of all of this glory. No such visible high priest was present for this community that Paul had gathered together, really Jesus through Paul. The Christians who were now separated from them, they despised as those who had no share or portion. They said, the Christians in response to this, what this author is saying, he's saying, we do have a high priest and one that you know nothing of. Whatever you think of us, whatever you boast in your high priest, we have a high priest. We have an altar. We have an intercessor. We have a sacrifice. And it is way more preeminent than the one that you would have. That's what he's doing here with our relationship to his present state. And don't forget last week's sermon. This is a reminder that you must find the high priest. It's not good enough for you to just know about him. You should not just know about the high priest. You must experience the power and the daily strength in personally having a high priest. What if you went around and you said, I have a wife, but really all you did was you read a book about someone who had a wife? Do you know the power and the strength of having a wife? No, you don't. And it's the same thing. Don't be caught in that trap. Don't be pitied in such a way in saying that you have a high priest, but you don't experience the power and the daily strength of personally having one who's reigning in the heavens. You must know you have a high priest, like you must know that God has is great in his providence. Let me share with you just for a moment as a kind of a digressionary application, and I've shared this with you before, but we have some new people, so some of you haven't heard this. Well, the difference between knowing and experiencing the power. You know that God loves you and works out all of his providences for your good. Did you know that? Do you really know it? Ellie asked me as we were looking at a maple tree on a windy day, and the wind was in the maple tree and the wind was in her hair when she was younger. And she said, Dad, why does God make the wind? And I had a moment where I really believed in the goodness of God's providence, and I said, because he knows it feels good in your hair. Imagine believing that God was really like that. Then you would have a God who has good providence. You wouldn't just know about him. You'd have him. And that's what we're talking about here, that you have to have the high priest. You must have him in his personal state, his present state, that you see him. Now it goes on and it gives a description of this present state so that we could see the preeminence of who we have. He's such a high priest. Do you see that word such? We have such. Well, what such a high priest do we have? We have one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty who's in the heaven. And the description goes on. He's not just proving that we have a high priest. He is proving that he is superior to the earthly high priest in all of the description that he gives. This is what's going on again with the contrast. You have one on earth. We have one in heaven. You have one that enters the Holy of Holies in humility and trembling. We have one too. And he sits at the right hand of the Holy of Holies in the throne room of God and doesn't leave. Doesn't need to keep offering sacrifices. They could have been confused as to the dignity of Christ because of his humiliation. They saw Christ. They saw how humiliated he was on the cross. This was a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. He's poor. Jesus was not good looking. He was criminalized and he was crucified. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He would have never been featured on MTV Cribs. However, he says, and you could point all that out, but the Christian would say, look at his permanent and his present state, not his temporary humiliation. The king may set aside his crown for a moment to help, but that doesn't mean he's not the king. His permanent and present state is one of heavenly glory and dignity. Hear what John Owen has to say in relating this. When the sun is under a total eclipse, it loses nothing of its native beauty, does it? Light and glory. The sun is still the same that it was in the beginning. It's the great light to rule the day. To us, it appears as a dark, useless meteor. But when it comes by its course to free itself from the lunar interposition onto his proper aspect towards us, he manifests again his native light and glory. So was it with the divine nature of Christ. He veiled the glory of it by the interposition of the flesh, or the assumption of our nature to be his own. With this addition, he took on him the form of a servant, of a person of mean and low degree. By this temporary eclipse, is past and over. It now shines forth in its infinite luster and beauty which belongs unto the present exaltation of his person. And when those who beheld him here as a poor, sorrowful, persecuted man dying on the cross, they came to see him in all the infinite, uncreated glories of the divine nature, manifesting themselves in his person, it could not but fill their souls with transcendent joy and admiration. Yes, there was an eclipse, but don't forget that there's still the sun. The eclipse was but temporary and moved. And now his present and permanent glory is now revealed again onto the church. Although yours may have a golden inscription and below the turban that says, "Holy to the Lord," ours is in fact holy and reigns in heaven, with streets paved with gold and rubies. In addition, in this description, I believe he's showing the preeminence by alluding to Psalm 110. We know that he has been unfolding in a sermon, Psalm 110, verse 4, that he is of the order of Melchizedek, that he is a priest forever, that the Lord will not relent. But did you know that he's also pointing out here that he fulfills Psalm 10, verse 1? The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And that, of course, is developed later in Zechariah 6:13, where there's a great mystery that is revealed, that the priest shall also be the king. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So shall he be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He is the great Messiah that they had all longed for in preeminent glory, and this is seen in his present state in heaven. Christians do have a high priest. He fulfills the scripture and fills all souls with transcendent joy and admiration. He is seen as preeminent by considering his present glorious heavenly state. That's the argument. But that's not the only argument that he gives for this preeminence. Is not only so, but also he is preeminent as seen in his heavenly activity. So he's pointing you to his present state, but it's not just status. He wants you to also see what he does. And this will show him to be more preeminent also. And this takes place within the sanctuary in verses 2 through 5. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, a minister here just means a public servant. That's what it means to truly minister, is to serve others. Now, I want you to think about that. We're talking about his heavenly state. Let me ask you, what do you do after you have a miserable, hardworking day? Do you go home to figure out ways to serve others? Don't you wish you could just put your feet up? Maybe just kind of flip around on Facebook or whatever you do that's mindless? What do you do after a long, miserable day? Christ, after his long, miserable humiliation, ascends to heaven, and he took up his next obligation, his next bit of work, which was to be a public minister for his church in the heavenly sanctuary. Not a moment lost. Always redeeming the time. Always working for you. Isn't that beautiful? Always working for you. The minister refers not to the status of the high priest, but to the activity, therefore. The great object of your faith, and I know that the great object of your faith and admiration is usually the earthly ministry of Jesus. You look upon the cross. You look upon his life. You look upon the parables that he told you, all the earthly treasures in watching him on earth through the inscripturated word by faith. He's conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He took on human nature. He lived under the law. He's subjected to misery in a sinful world, but without sin. He's crucified and rose and buried and ascended. And you have applied through sermons and Bible studies all of these earthly works of our Lord to you, to where you've gained courage and strength. And you've seen faith blossom within your children through these stories. All of his earthly ministry. And they're good and they taste good. And yet, here we have within this passage something more presented to you, more for the faith and admiration of yourself. Should not Christ's heavenly activity be the object of your faith and admiration also, is what's going on here. Read your scriptures and look at his activity in heaven for his church. Read through the Gospels and Acts and the letters and say, when is he in heaven and what is he doing? Look at all that he does for you daily. Atonement. He enters into the holy place in heaven and he presents his sacrifice to God the Father for the complete forgiveness of the sins of the church. That's what he's trying to point out here. Yeah, you have an earthly high priest and he brings in the blood of bulls and goats. Do you want me to talk about what my high priest does? He's the living Son of God and he presents himself before the throne of God. What greater assurance could you have? In heaven, he sends the Spirit and he gathers people into his church from every tongue and tribe and nation. There is no language that gets in his way. He perfects the church once they're gathered. He sanctifies them onto good works. He gives them the Spirit and the Spirit gives them faith. And the faith embraces Christ and who he is in his words and in his works. And we are accepted by God the Father. He takes those good works, such as faith and everything that comes from faith, such as love, or peace, or patience, or all of the fruits of the Spirit, and he gardens them, he waters them, and he fertilizes them within you on your stay here on earth as you pilgrimage. He's sanctifying you and cleansing you, actually. And those good works go up as a kind of incense and are taken by Christ, and through Christ's meritorious work, he takes everything that is good that he has created in you, and he offers it to the Father. Does that sound crazy to you? Well, here's a confessional statement. We are accepted through Christ. Our good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, God, the Father, looking upon our good works in Jesus, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. You do something that has been created in you by the Spirit, and the Father looks at you and he smiles. And he says, you know how to love, don't you? You look more and more like me every day. Oh, the smiles that are created on his face and presented through Jesus Christ, the good works. In fact, our benediction in chapter 13, verse 21 says this every week, that Christ would make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are pleasing to the Father through Christ in what you are actually doing through the Spirit now, as you traverse this earth. Is that not for an object of faith and admiration, something to comfort you and to strengthen you and the glory that it bespeaks of? And I'll just say one more, that he protects and he preserves the church from the gates of hell through his providence. How is it that this mangy group of people throughout all the generations is still around called Christians? Did you not know that Nero used to use us as candles in his garden, lighting us on fire? And yet he could not extinguish us. And that's because Christ protects and preserves the church from the gates of any hellish torment through his providence. Now, this is what he's pointing out, that the activity that's happening with Christ and what he's doing as a minister. That's all included in the term public minister. Those are the things that he does, and I hope that that's a review, because we've talked about all those things. But there's also here in 3 and 4 a confusion that he seeks to address within the people. For every high priest, it's tough, it feels like it's not connected. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and then he goes on to say, therefore it is necessary that this one also has something to offer. Now notice the language, we've come into this before. Notice the generality of the language for every high priest. He's trying to state a general law that everyone would appeal to. That's what's happening here. He's finding common ground with them. Every high priest, I agree, is supposed to do these things. He is, in fact, to offer gifts and sacrifices, and Jesus would, in fact, need to do the same thing. So they could be saying, we don't see him doing this in the temple. So how can you say that he's a high priest? He doesn't offer sacrifices. He's not even allowed in there. He flipped over the tables, and it didn't go well. But there's a difference that he points out. Agreed. I concede all those points. However, did you consider that he is in a sanctuary in heaven and not on earth? That's the point that he's making. This is only true if he were a priest on earth, and he is obviously not. He does not derive from the Levites, is one of the points. He is from the order of Melchizedek. And he does not offer gifts according to the law. He doesn't offer blood of bulls and goats in the earthly temple, is what he's saying. He's a heavenly priest. And to really drive this home, he says, in this last point I want to give you, I tell you what, you need to hear something else too. I tell you what, there's a new reality that the fact that you still might be confused about this lets me know you still haven't got it. So let me tell you my main point. Let me show you how he truly is far more superior and preeminent than you would ever imagine. And he says this in verse 2. There's a little hint here. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. The true tabernacle made by God, not by men. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Something's going on here. It's not true versus false that he's saying. It's shadow versus substance. It's a foosball game versus a real soccer game. I once had someone tell me that they were ready to play in the church band, not here, because they were good at Guitar Hero. And the two are analogous, but they're not the same. One is a shadow and the other is a substance, just as the foosball game is the shadow and the real soccer game is the substance. And so what's the substance here? What's the true tabernacle that he's getting at? Well, take a look at verse 5. He reveals a little bit of more information. He says, when he's talking about those who serve on earth, he says, they serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. So verse 5 says there's a copy and a shadow versus the heavenly things. And then he quotes from Exodus 25:40. The picture is that God showed Moses the reality and showed him how he wants to represent the heavenly reality through an earthly construction. It would be as if God showed Moses a real soccer game and then said, and to represent this eternal soccer game, I want you to build a foosball table. That's what's going on here. There's a heavenly thing that had been relayed to Moses, and that's the question. The question is, what is the heavenly reality that was given to Moses and then represented physically with the tabernacle? And the answer is Jesus Christ, most mysteriously. The answer is Christ himself. Everything in Scripture, everything about the tabernacle points to Christ. Now that is startling. Do you hear the argument that's happening? I'll hold off on just a second. Let me just try to prove this to you a little bit. God showed Moses the priestly activity of Jesus Christ and how each part of the tabernacle represents each part of the Messiah's person and work. And here's the proof. In John chapter 1, verse 14, you can write these down if you'd like to double check and be good Bereans. John chapter 1, verse 14, there's a specific word that is used for showing his incarnation. It literally reads, he tabernacled among us. In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Jesus, in speaking about being destroyed in 3 days, calls his own body the temple. The tabernacle was the presence of God with man. Jesus is the God-man, where God has taken residence in human nature. How much more of a tabernacle could you be? Jesus is the only way for us to approach God in worship, just as the tabernacle regulated worship. The tabernacle had bloody sacrifices. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. The tabernacle had a great altar. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus is called our altar. The tabernacle had a priest. Well, guess what? Jesus is the priest. And finally, The icing on the cake in Matthew 27:50-51, and Jesus, being crucified, cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is the flesh of Jesus. At every point, the temple is a physical model of all of the words and the work of the Messiah. Now take that as an argument. You want your high priest, you want your tabernacle, you want your temple, you want all those glories. Do you want to know who was the model for the construction of all of it? It was Jesus. Can you imagine the weight and the burden of that argument they must have felt in that congregation? Do you begin to feel the weight and the burden of the glory of God and the unfolding of how he's redeeming us? The length that he goes to? Do you see the wisdom of our God and how you don't even have thoughts compared to him? The Jews were saying, we are unsure if we should follow this Jesus. Look at our high priest. What about the temple and the temple system? The apostle gives the final nail in the coffin of their resistance and confusion. I tell you what, Jesus is the entire system. The tabernacle and the temple are a model of his heavenly reality. Jesus' present state and heavenly activity seal the door of the argument shut. Through his exaltation and heavenly activity, Jesus is certainly proven to be preeminent. And now we may go on to talk about the new and the old covenant in chapter 8. This apostle knows how to argue. Now, I want you to consider how useful this is for you. Can you imagine the shift in the sentiment that this original audience had to undergo once they realized that everything about the temple and the priesthood was pointing to Jesus, like John the Baptist pointed to Jesus? Remember the big baseball finger? Once again, the temple's just another big baseball finger. Can you imagine the shift in sentiment that they had to undergo? The tabernacle and the temple were a pastime. Now, a pastime, we have people here that like to dissect words and stuff. It doesn't just mean something that happened in the past. A pastime is an activity that a culture does for enjoyment. They consider it not work. It's just pure pleasure. There is great sentiment attached to our American pastimes, are there not? I think that's why we watch for 24 hours the Christmas Story with Ralphie and the Red Ryder BB gun. There's a sentiment attached with the name Red Ryder BB gun. There's something American about it all, about Cracker Jacks and hot dogs at baseball games. Funnel cake at the county fair. The pastime for my family, as you've heard, is Chincoteague, Virginia, especially in September. They open the far end of the beach that hooks. It's a national seashore, and it hooks around to the sound. And there you can clam. Tidal pools are present, full of starfish and hermit crabs. And these are memories that are always with me. And I bet you have some pastimes. Something that has a strong sentimental value with you that you would grieve over if you lost it. Those are pastimes. A hammock under a maple tree in the spring. The warmth of a wood stove on Christmas. I mean, what are yours? What are your pastimes? Because that's how they felt about this. The tabernacle and the temple were like pastimes for the Jews. Just think of the grandeur of the building. What it sounded like when you were a child to hear the rain hit the courtyard floor with the stone. The smell of the cedar, the smells of the sacrifice and the incense going up on their anniversary celebrations of atonement. Everyone in the city gathered. I bet you they had something like funnel cake. Somebody walking around with balloons and big fingers and whizzy pops and whatever. The utensils and the adornments of the priests, the gold and the silver. In fact, in Psalm 42:4, you could read right over this, these things I remember. There's a psalmist really struggling. He's got this sentiment that rises up in him, and he says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the congregation, and I would lead them in procession to the house of God with loud shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." He is thinking of the pastime of going to the temple, of all that was involved with it from childhood and being catechized up, and sitting at the feet of the elders and seeing trains going in and people with robes and all the sights and the smells. And now they and we are finding out that the tabernacle and the temple are the shadow of our real pastime, who is Jesus Christ. And here is the conflict. Here is, as Scott would say, the similitude. Here's the similitude. Just as you have grown attached in sentiment to earthly pastimes, so too did they have sentiments to the tabernacle. And just as they will have to detach from the tabernacle and the temple and allow these sentiments to grow for Jesus, so too will you have to detach from American life and this creation and allow your sentiments to grow towards Jesus Christ and not the things of this world. You have the same thing before you. And I want you to take, just to put feet on this, that is, in part, what it means to truly have Jesus as your high priest. That you would not know about him only, but that you would have knowledge and sentiment about him. And I'm putting it as an experiential power in knowing that you have a high priest. That you wake up in the morning, and the fact that you can get out of bed and deal with whatever God has given to you is because you have a high priest in heaven who is active for you. That's what it means to live in the power of it. It is the experiencing the sentiment and the power of him as a high priest. Now take the Chincoteague tidal pool, for example. The wonder that comes over me, and you need to think of your own in order to make the connection. The wonder and the sense of discovery, my very existence yearns out when I step before a tidal pool. The sense of discovery and wonder that takes over is very powerful for me. What lurks beneath the surface that I might be able to discover and capture? And I'm saying the same thing must happen with Christ. I'm saying in the same thing that you'd see in a young man's face as he approaches the tidal pool, looking at all the sea creatures, that you would approach the tidal pool of Christ and you would look at him and you'd see all the treasures, and the same sense of wonder and discovery would rise up within you. Now you know what it means to know him. Now you know what it means to know his power and his experience. It, just bear with me with the horrible poetry of this, but I'm saying that you would look, you would stand beneath, before the tidal pool of Christ, and you would look and you would say to your own heart and your friends, look, the starfish of the acceptance of God through Jesus Christ. And the fiddler crab of the assurance of sonship that he has given to me over in the marsh grasses. And the salt water that I can feel warm in the tidal pool of sanctifying graces such as self-control and love and patience. And oh, as I'm standing here and I don't feel that I'm being burnt, it's because of the ocean breeze of his intercession. That's what I'm saying. I'm connecting the sentiment and the power of experiences that we have with pastimes and making Jesus our pastime. Just as they would have to do when their temple or their tabernacle crumbled under the weight of the Roman invasion. I'll tell you what. This is what it means to know your high priest. And this is the main point of the things that we are saying. That you have such a high priest. You do. And he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, and he's not sitting still. He's got activity to do because he's a minister in the sanctuary. No, not of the earthly one, but of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Let's pray. Lord, there is both glory and shame present at the same time. I think of how close my own heart just then was, how close it was to finding that literal tidal pool more pleasurable than you. A day at the beach. Lord, this is our plight. We are idolaters. And we love that which has been created by man, built up with poles and draped with curtains and glimmered with gold and physical smoke, more than your human nature that you took on, or your prayers of intercession that you offered up, or your own blood instead of the blood of goats and bulls. Lord Christ, I pray for this congregation that you would let us know you as our high priest, that it would be a source of enduring power in our lives and in our families. And I pray this for our children. Father, I pray that you would work within our children a love and a knowledge of our high priest that makes us as parents look silly. And I ask these things in your name. Amen.